Today I want to give you some simple keys to interpret the Bible. And what I'm hoping this will become is a grid in your mind so that every single time you open your Bible, this immediately pops up. And if it does, it will both protect you and provide for you. It will protect you from taking verses out of context or reading into the scripture or allowing your background and presuppositions to twist the meaning of scripture, but it will provide for you a path so you can be confident, I'm really interpreting this accurately. It's living truth for me. Now, the minute you begin to talk about interpreting the Bible, you run into a paradox. And a paradox is two contrasting statements that appear to contradict, but yet they're both true. And the Bible is full of paradoxes. For example, when I am weak, then I am strong. Or lose your life, then you'll find it. Or become a slave of Christ, and you'll find true freedom. Well, when it comes to interpreting the Bible, there is a paradox. On the one hand, you interpret the Bible like any other piece of literature. But on the other hand, you cannot interpret the Bible unless you know its author. And the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And if you don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, you could follow all the great rules of interpretation, but still be blinded to its truth. A good illustration of that are the Pharisees. Masters at interpreting scripture, but totally blinded to the truth of Jesus being the Messiah. So the first thing we want to deal with is that paradox. The heart preparation is essential. Now, the Apostle Paul mentions this paradox in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 14, and let's read this passage together. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who has come from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. Now notice what Paul is saying. Follow his reasoning. No, you can't know anybody else's thoughts. We can't read each other's mind. You can't read God's mind, but if God reveals himself through his Spirit and the Spirit's voice is always the Word of God, then you can know the thoughts of God. The Holy Spirit teaches you. But look at verse 14. But a natural man, you're born into this world, you've never repented and trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't have the Holy Spirit within you. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And in the context, the things of the Spirit of God is referring to the Bible. So the natural man, without the Holy Spirit, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Now here's our paradox. On the one hand, he could follow the rules of interpretation, but on the other hand, without the Holy Spirit, he can't accept it, can't see it. There's a blindness. You have to have a heart prepared, broken and receptive, illumined by the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Scripture. Now, many of us have experienced that. Before you came to Christ, the Bible was a dull, uninteresting book that you would say full of contradictions. Then you meet Christ, suddenly it springs to life and you see things that shape your life every single day because the Holy Spirit is now teaching you. Now Jesus said that the Bible is like seed, and seed planted in soft soil, a broken, humble, repentant heart, bears much fruit. But if the heart, like the soil, is hard, it doesn't penetrate. So the first thing, whenever you open your Bible, the first thing is to say, what's my heart condition? Am I humble? Am I broken? Am I repentant? Holy Spirit, teach me. The reason every single Sunday, without fail, before we open the Bible, I always say, let's pray and prepare our hearts, is because the Holy Spirit must be our teacher. That's first. Second thing is, okay, now my heart's right. I'm coming to the scripture. How do I know I can interpret it accurately? Now, I want to give you some basic tools to interpret scripture. I was first exposed to these when I joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. And then I went through 4 years of seminary and learned them more. And then I've been preaching the Bible for 32 years every week. These are simple, basic tools any Christian can use. I want to urge you, keep this in your Bible. On the back of the notes are tons of resources that you can actually put in your library and use. And everybody can become skilled at interpreting Scripture if you have this grid in your mind. Every time you open your Bible, look at a text, immediately think, every text has four contexts. How many contexts? Four. Every text has four contexts. The first context is look at the immediate context. Look at a verse, always find out what's before it, what's after it. The immediate context. If you do not do this, you can twist the Bible and make it say anything you want it to. Cults do this all the time. For example, let's illustrate this. I'm now a cultist. I just showed up at your door. I'm coming with a verse of Scripture, and I'm going to quote to you 1 Corinthians 15:18. Let's read the verse together. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now here's what I'm going to tell you. It's right out of the Word of God. If you are in Christ and you die, you fall asleep, you've perished. You believe in Jesus, you'll die and go straight to hell. It's right there in the Bible. There it is. If you take it out of context, but put it in its context. Notice the first word in the verse, then. This throws you back to the paragraph he's in, and if you go to the beginning of that paragraph, here's what Paul says. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been risen, and your faith is worthless, and then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In the context, he's telling you this. If there is no resurrection from the dead, your faith is worthless. It's all built on the resurrection of Christ. So if you put it in context, it makes sense. All right, let's take another example. Everybody loves to quote this next verse. Usually, most people never, ever bother to put it in context. Let's read it together. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. Everybody said amen. We got a small group today, but hey, two or three, Jesus is here. Have you ever thought about it? What if there's only one? Is he there? Of course. Well, then why tell me that two or three? Why would you do that? Because of the context. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And this is in the context of Matthew 18:15-20. 20 is the final verse in a paragraph. And notice it begins with the word for or because. So let's go back to the beginning of the paragraph, verse 15. The context of this verse is church discipline. Listen to what it says. If your brother in the church sins, many translations say sins against you, go show him his fault in private. Don't tell anybody else. Go to him face to face. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You're going to try to heal the relationship. But if he does not listen to you, take two or three with you. Key thing. Notice our verse mentions two or three. Remember that. Take two or three with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, if you've ever been involved in this process, and I have hundreds of times, I'll tell you exactly what you're thinking. Who am I to go to him? I mean, I got stuff in my life. Lord, are you, should I push it or should I let it go? You need reassurance that what you're doing, if you're doing it with the right motive, following the steps, God is in it. This is why the next verses are there. Reassurance, if you follow this, God backs it. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, that's plural, that's a y'all. I say to y'all, to who? You two or three, you church who's trying to heal a fallen brother. I say to you, whatever you have bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Heaven backs you if you follow this process with right motives. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to y'all, if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it'll be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. What two or three? The two or three going to confront the sinning brother. Then our verse comes. Four, where two or three? What two or three? The two or three involved in restoring a sinning brother. If you've gathered in my name, my motives, my honor, I'm in it. It's a verse given to reassure those who were involved in church discipline trying to restore a fallen brother. That's the context. Now, it's still true that wherever two or three are gathered, he's there. But in context, it helps you understand its meaning. First rule, whenever you open your Bible, take a verse, never rip it out of its context. Check the paragraph, what's right before, what's right after. Second rule, the context of the book it's in. Every verse is in a paragraph, which is in a book, and every book of the Bible, all 66, have a theme and a purpose. Understand the purpose of that book and keep that in mind whenever you're interpreting your verse. It will shape your interpretation. Let's take an example. We're going to interpret the whole book of 1 John, the whole book. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the end of the book, he's stating, here's why I wrote the book. This is my purpose statement. Let's read it together. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, these things refers back to the whole book. Who's he writing it to? Christians. You believe in the name of the Son of God. Why is he writing it? I want you to know you have eternal life. Did you know that Christianity is a know-so religion? You can know right now, not when you die, now I'm going to heaven. Now, 39 times that little word know is used in 1 John. I call it the know-so book. All right, now let's interpret the whole book in light of this purpose statement. Show you the next slide. Here's the whole book of 1 John. If you go through 1 John, you will find repetition over and over. He just keeps repeating himself, and he gives you what I like to call three birthmarks. If you're born again, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, you always have these birthmarks. These are characteristics of your life. If these aren't in your life, you ought to question whether you're in. If they are in your life, you can know I'm in. So let's take a little survey. First mark, confess Christ and sin. Little survey. How many of you would say today, without hesitation, I confess Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose from the dead. He's my only hope of salvation. I confess that. All right. Now, second question gets harder. How many of you sinned this past week? Amen. I'll raise both hands. All right. When you, now I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, keep this between you and God. After you sinned, did you come clean with God? Did you confess it? Did you get it right? If you're a Christian, that's exactly what you did. That's a birthmark. Listen, what this is saying, and he says it over and over. If you confess Christ, the habit is you confess him, but when you sin, and you do, you keep coming back and cleaning it up. That's what Christians do. Only Christians do this. Second birthmark is love. Now, he says it over and over again. If you don't love, you don't have God. And you're sitting there thinking, well, I sure got an uncle back here that hurt me and I can't stand him. Maybe I'm not in. Well, what this means is the slope of your life. It's progression, not perfection. You're going to have GAs in your life, growth accelerators. You're going to have people that you don't love. But what does a Christian do? He tries to love anyway. The slope of his life, that's a birthmark. Third mark he gives is obedience. It doesn't mean perfection. It means progression. The slope of your life is toward obedience. There is no Christian who perfectly obeys. But if you're saved, I'll tell you what marks you. The slope, your heart is, Lord, I want to obey. I keep going in that direction. Now, when you put these all together and you've heard it over and over again through the book, you come to the end of the book and he says, okay, these things, these three marks, I've written to you who believe so you can know you have eternal life. If these are in your life, folks, you can know it. But it's not an easy believism. It's not one of these, hey, I prayed it when I'm 9 and I've got my ticket to heaven. I'll do what I want to. If that's your attitude, you're not in. That doesn't sound like love and obedience and confession to me. Now, let's take another example. The Gospel of John. A great book. Why did John write the Gospel of John? Look at his purpose statement. Let's read it together. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now notice first a sweeping statement. There are many other miracles Jesus did, but I've picked these. And if you go through John, he only picked 7 miracles. And around every miracle, he builds a story. Why did you do that, John? So that you could look at these 7 and come to a conclusion. That's the Christ. And once you believe he's the Christ, you have eternal life. This is an evangelistic book. That's why he wrote it. And that should shape the way you interpret the book. So our grid, number one, I open the Bible, immediate context. What's right before, what's right after? What's the context of the book it's in, its purpose? Third context is the context of the Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible, and God progressively unveils his truth as we move through Scripture. Now we're going to go to a verse that summarizes the entire Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 summarizes the Old Testament. Verse 2, the New Testament. Let's read it. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 1, the Old Testament. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the prophets, through the prophets of the Old Testament, many portions, many ways, dreams and visions and revelations, he's spoken. But look at the theme that ties it together. They were all leading to this. In these last days, he's spoken in his Son, who he appointed heir of everything and through whom he made the world. Now, this tells us several things. It tells us there is a progressive revelation. God didn't unveil everything in the book of Genesis. It was all in seed form. But that seed began to grow through the Bible, and the plant that it was talking about is Christ. He fulfills it all. The Bible is Christ-centered. He's the hero. But it progressively unveils, and since it's a unity, Scripture interprets Scripture. So what does that mean? When I'm studying a passage in the Bible, stop and think, where does this fit in God's progressive unveiling? If I'm studying Abraham, don't assume he knows the New Testament. Wasn't written yet. So don't read that into Abraham. Context of the Bible. That leads to one other context, background. And this is several areas, the background of every text. It's language, literature, culture, and geography. Now, don't be sitting here saying, I'm no Bible scholar, I can't do it. You can do this. It's just a simple thing we put in our mind every time, and it's a grid. Immediately run every text through it. The background. First of all, language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. You say, well, I don't know Hebrew. They're tools. You don't have to know Hebrew. Just know how to use the tools. New Testament in Greek. Let me show you how knowing the language can deliver you from thinking the Bible is full of contradictions. Here's a passage many people have gone to and say, ah, contradiction in the Bible right here. Let's read it together. Galatians 6, 2 and 5. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ, for each one will bear his own load. Sounds like a contradiction. You just said bear one another's burdens, and then you say bear each other's. It looks like he's saying two opposite things until you understand the words. First verse, bear one another's burdens. If you did a word study on that word, you don't have to know Greek, go to Vines, it'll do the word study for you. It'll tell you this, this word meant a burden too heavy for one person to bear. Very heavy. Your child dies, you're unemployed, you're going through major depression. I just can't handle it. In that context, church body, come along, help each other. Next verse, each will bear his own load. That little word could be translated backpack, your responsibility. Now here's a healthy church. We bear one another's burdens, and if we don't, we're cold-hearted. But we are not to bear each other's responsibilities. We don't enable each other. Perfect balance. It makes sense if you understand the words. Let's take the example of literature. If you ever took a Bible survey course in college, particularly the Old Testament, you've probably heard this. Many young people, quote, lose their faith when they get exposed to this because they don't know about Hebrew literature. It's that simple. It can clear up the fog. Here's what you would be taught in many Bible survey courses. This has been totally debunked, but it's still taught. Makes me mad. It's taught this way, that Moses didn't write the book of Genesis. It was written by a number of different authors, and Genesis 1 and 2 are two creation accounts written by two authors, and they contradict each other. Right off the bat, you're starting to lose confidence in the Bible. And they back that up by saying the following. They will point out things that even those who say it's written by Moses and no contradiction will point out the same things. First of all, if you go through chapter 1 of Genesis, it uses a name for God, Elohim, 25 times. It means the majestic God, far transcendent above all of us, the powerful, strong one. Then you come to chapter 2, he uses a different name for God, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh means the ever-existing one, the covenant-keeping, personal, relational God. Now, obviously, with two different names for God, two different authors. Another thing they will point out, chapter 1 and 2 have different styles. And then they'll really get you on this one. They contradict each other. Because in chapter 1, man's the last one created. Chapter 2, the animals are created, then man. I mean, man's created, then the animals. It looks like a contradiction until you realize something. The nature of Hebrew literature. It's a common practice in Hebrew literature, in ancient literature of that day. Chapter 1 gives a sweeping overview of an event. Then they follow it by picking one of those events that's important, concerned in chapter 1 with chronology, chapter 2 not concerned with chronology, focusing on the important event, pulling it out, emphasizing it. That's all that's happening. So here's what you have in Genesis 1 and 2. Three views of creation. Genesis 1:1, you're in the satellite looking out at everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the end of the chapter, now you're in the space shuttle looking at the planet. And he goes through the creation days. The last one created is man. Sets you up for chapter 2. Now you've landed the space shuttle, you've got a cameraman, and you're walking around in the Garden of Eden, and it's focusing on the one created in the image of God, man, Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden. this clears up some contradictions. When you come to chapter 2, verse 19, the Hebrew is saying this: the animals God had already created, he brings to Adam to let them be named. And the plants, they haven't been cultivated yet. It's the plants in the garden, not the whole planet. And then he focuses on man. What about the names of God? It now makes sense. Chapter 1, he's stressing the transcendent God. He's distant from us. He creates everything. But listen to the good news. Elohim, chapter 1, is Yahweh Elohim. He comes close. He walks with you in the garden. He knows you by name. This is what you should walk away with. This Creator God knows me. He longs to be close to me. There's not a contradiction. These complement each other if you understand the nature of Hebrew literature. Let's take another example, culture and history. Here's a great passage. I've read it for years. Nice devotional thought. But when you understand the culture and the historical background, this passage will spring to life. Let's read it together. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To other, an aroma from life to life. Who's adequate for these things? And he's talking about we always triumph in Christ and we're this aroma. And to some, it's an aroma of death. To others, an aroma of life. Great devotional thought. Here's what will bring it together. That word triumph, written to the Corinthians, who were part of the Roman Empire, when Paul wrote it, they all knew what he's referring to. They would all get it. If I say to y'all, Super Bowl, everybody gets it. If I say laptop, everybody gets it in our culture. A Roman triumph was the highest honor given to a Roman general. It was voted by the Roman Senate. This general had to meet specific qualifications. He had to advance the Roman Empire on foreign soil, totally defeat his enemies, kill at least 5,000, bring his troops back safely, settle the foreign land for the empire, and then he might be voted a triumph. A triumph was a parade. It took place leading into the Roman Forum. And this parade had certain things in it. In the parade, going first was the Senate and all of the government officials. Coming next were these carts. And on the carts was all the booty that had been conquered and maps of the land that had been conquered. Coming next were white bulls that were to be sacrificed to the gods. And coming next were priests to the pagan gods who had incense. And as you went, everybody smelled the incense. Coming next were all the conquered people. And these conquered people, after the parade, would all be slaughtered. When they smelled that aroma, it was an aroma of death. Coming after them was the general in a chariot with four white horses. His family followed him. And then last of all, his victorious troops who were saying, "Triumpha! Triumpha!" And they smelled the incense. It was victory. Now here's what he's saying. Christ has already won this spiritual war. We are his victorious ones. We are giving off an aroma of the knowledge of God. To those who respond to that aroma and come to Christ, oh, it smells sweet. To those who reject Christ, it's a stench. It will damn them. We always triumph in Christ through the knowledge of God. Understanding that background brings the text to life. Let's take one more. I know that you've quoted this one. I have many times, and I always quoted this church of Laodicea. John's writing to them, either hot or cold. And I always said, yeah, I know, hot's good and cold's bad. Not so if you understand the geographic background, context of geography. Let's read the text. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, I've been in Laodicea. I stood right there. And this opened up to me. I went, oh, I get it. I've been misinterpreting this. You stand in Laodicea. It was a major city. Look over to your left, and there was Colossae. You read the book of Colossians. Behind that is a mountain range, and coming out of that mountain are these beautiful mountain streams, crystal clear, cold water that flows right toward Laodicea. And then look over this way, and you see these white cliff mountains, hot springs, Hierapolis. People still go from all over the world to sit in those hot springs. That flows in a hot river coming right down to Laodicea. The hot and the cold meet at Laodicea and becomes putrid. You drink it and you want to vomit. Now listen, hot and cold are both good. In that arid land, cold water, we bottle it and sell it. That's good. It refreshes people. And hot, it was healing to people's bodies. Here's what he's saying. Hey, church, you're useless. You're self-centered. You're arrogant. You don't give them the water of life of the gospel. You're not refreshing, and you're not a healing agent. You were bought by my blood, and you're living for yourself. I want to puke. They're both good. They weren't doing either one. Now, you see how geography changed how you interpreted it? Every time you open your Bible, folks, automatic grid. I got four contexts for every text. First, get my heart right. Immediate, what's right before and after it. Book, what's the theme of the book? Bible, where in the progressive unveiling? And the background. This is the skill we can learn. Let's go to our last verse. Paul writes to young Timothy. He's pastoring a church in Ephesus. And he's telling him this. Here's the goal of your instruction. Every time you open the Bible, this is the target. Don't forget it. Let's read it together. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Did you notice? The goal is not Bible knowledge. The goal is not moralism. The goal is a transformed heart. This takes us right back to the whole message of the Bible. It's impossible with our sinful hearts to be always full of love. It's impossible. But we know somebody who died for our sins, rose again, comes to live within us, puts the Holy Spirit within us, and pours out the love of God in our hearts. And the scripture keeps pushing us back to Christ. Now, wouldn't that be a great verse for your home, all of your relationships? In my heart, it's full of love, and I have a clear conscience and a sincere faith because I opened this book and I met Christ and I let him change my heart. Let's pray together and make some decisions. This morning, if God spoke to you, don't waste this. Let him speak to your heart. And this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, to pay for your sins and give you eternal life, would you invite him into your life right now, this morning? And if you're a believer who's been neglecting the Word of God, would you make a commitment right now? Lord, every single day, I want to read your Word, interpret it accurately, and allow you to change my heart. Lord, I pray that we would be a church family that handles your Word accurately and lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.